Brethren and sisters, we are now ready for our second class. Our speaker, Brother John Martin of the Enfield, South Australia. And this lecture number 2 on the general subject, the spirit and power of Elijah. This morning's subtitle, Elijah and the Widow of Zarephath.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren and sisters, we're coming this morning to what is a very, very moving record indeed of a wonderful incident in Elijah's life. And you know, if you think that is an exaggeration, I want you to think of what I'm now going to tell you. When you look back at that man's life, Elijah's life and his ministry, and you think about it all, he left but one single monument of positive work on the earth. All that he ever did, apart from that widow, was negative. He was to denounce, rebuke, and to destroy. He left but one single monument on this earth that was positive, a dear, poor widow woman with her son. And brethren and sisters, when you consider the value of that life, that in a very short ministry, as I believe the record indicates, that God would have given that woman almost 2 years of that man's life, how important it is, as we come this morning, to consider the wonder of the conversion of that woman. And there's a great lesson, brethren and sisters, in this story this morning. One great moral lesson. We don't accomplish wonders. We can't convert multitudes. The work which we do in the truth may not get the plaudits of crowds. But if we can leave behind us even one person who is set on their way to the kingdom of God, then life has been worth living. And I believe that's the principle that we find in the first of Kings chapter 17 and the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. The chapter opens with his announcement to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now they are important words, brethren and sisters. Let us first of all consider this. Dew and rain are a symbol of God's word. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and at verse 1, Moses said, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew." And so the rain and the dew, brethren and sisters, were a symbol of God's word. And Elijah said, "You won't have dew nor rain all these years," he said, "but according to my word." What was he doing, brethren and sisters? Notice the expression. "You won't have those things," he says, "but according to my word." In other words, he was telling them that he was the embodiment of that dew and rain. That as God would hold forth the heavens from dropping down the moisture upon the earth, so they would not hear his voice. And that is a tragedy. Not only that, brethren and sisters, but the very expression that they would not have dew nor rain, but according to my word, that Elijah was identifying himself with the coming of that rain. Now there's a wonderful principle in this. No Elijah, no rain. That was the issue. And the blessings of God upon that nation could only come when they identified with his servant. And that's exactly the case, brethren and sisters, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is going to again become saturated by the power of God's word when he shall come down like showers upon the earth. And there will be no rain, no dew until he come, as far as this world is concerned. It's identified in him. And so Elijah identified himself with that. Nowhere in this record are we told how long that drought lasted, but we know how long it lasted because both the Lord Jesus Christ and the writer of the Epistle of James told us it was 3.5 years. And so for 3.5 years, there was a dry, parched land. 3.5 years, brethren and sisters, is exactly the period of our Lord's ministry. And our Lord came, as Isaiah the prophet says, to grow up as a root out of a dry ground. I'm quoting all these references without turning them up because I'm watching that clock over there and we've got a long way to go. In Revelation chapter 11, brethren and sisters, Revelation 11, I don't know if you know this or not, but Revelation 11 deals with the two witnesses. It is based upon that chapter that we're reading this morning, the first of Kings 17. Because in Revelation 11, we are told that God's two witnesses had power to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy, which was 42 months, 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, 42 months of symbolic time, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 had power to shut heaven as they stood in opposition to the God of the earth. And the very terminology of the 11th chapter of Revelation is taken out of that record. Because Elijah was the servant of God. He had power to shut heaven and he was opposing the God of this earth, Jezebel and her children. And Revelation 11 picks that up and expands that in a remarkable prophecy of the witnesses of God who, like Elijah, stood up against the apostasy and testified against the God of the earth, which was scorched for the lack of the divine water, the living word of truth. Remarkable are the circumstances, brethren and sisters, of the record of truth. You know, I am absolutely convinced that there is no such thing as Old and New Testament. We have but one book. We've got the Bible. And if we call it the New Testament, it is but an exposition of this old one. It is one book. And expanding out into that New Testament are all these historical bases which are expanded into prophecies and drawn out into those wonderful principles which are embedded in this record, which makes it so exciting to read. Now, no sooner had Elijah announced that there would be no dew nor rain, but according to my word, that we read in verse 2, and the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, for and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now this is very, very interesting indeed. Oh, this is interesting. Look, he gets out of the presence of Ahab. He's got to go across of the River Jordan east. He goes across to the brook Cherith. I've got to worry about this thing. Cherith is over here. He had to go across the brook Cherith, the River Jordan rather, and there was a little brook called Cherith, and it ran into Jordan there. And there he was to be sustained by the ravens. Now, why did God do that? There's a multitude of ways that Elijah could have been sustained during the course of that drought. But no, he's got to go over to the brook Cherith. Now, here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. The word Cherith means to cut off, to separate. So there was something that was cut off and separating. And then it says in the record that this brook Cherith emptied itself into Jordan. It says that is before Jordan. Before Jordan. But in the Hebrew it means to empty itself into Jordan. So there was something that was cut off, separated, emptying itself into Jordan. And of course Jordan, flowing swiftly down the Arabah Valley there, as it ran down its tortuous course, stagnated into the Dead Sea. So that Elijah was there at a place where something was cut off and separated from God, emptying itself into Jordan and running into death. That was what he was told. And away he goes. And God said, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. You couldn't miss the lesson, brethren and sisters, if you tried. What do you know about a raven as far as the Bible is concerned? Well, many things, I suppose. But there's one characteristic of the raven which is brought out several times in the Bible. Job brings it out in his 38th chapter, verse 41. He says, "Who provideth the raven his food when he wanders for the lack of meat and his young ones cry unto God?" And of all the birds that could ill afford its food, the raven was at top of the list. Of all the birds that God could have chosen, that's the last one that could give away his food. "Who provideth the raven his food? He wanders for the lack of meat when his young ones cry unto God." And that bird, fluttering into Elijah, and the great and the mighty prophet, who felt that I only am left, had to put out his hand to the blackbird that could ill afford to give him what it had. There's a lesson in humility, brethren and sisters, if ever you had it. That's a lesson in humility if you ever had it. Not only that, but that bird was specifically mentioned under the law of Moses as being unclean. And Elijah, among other things, was a fiercely nationalistic Jew. Thank you very much. From a black, unclean bird that could ill afford what it was giving him. That was a lesson in humility. Brethren and sisters, he was being prepared to stick out his hand to the widow of Zarephath, who, when he found her, an unclean Gentile, was wandering outside her city looking for food for her young one who was dying. And he had to go there and stick his hand out for her to feed him. Now you think of that for a lesson. We're all very great in our own estimation, brethren and sisters. We all think we are pretty wonderful. I imagine that I'm a great speaker, thinking that I'm helping you. But the Almighty God, brethren and sisters, from time to time and very often, cuts us down to size, that we've got to sometimes very pitifully stick our hand out and say, "Brother, I know you can't afford it. I know you're not very good. I know you haven't got a lot of ability. But please help me." No greater lesson in humility than that, brethren and sisters. And that's what he had to learn. And yet he went on through life until he learnt that lesson, that he wasn't I only am left. What a remarkable lesson that was. Peter learnt that lesson, brethren and sisters, when he had to go to Cornelius. He was going to an unclean Gentile. Luke, when he wrote the 10th chapter of Acts, paints the picture. There was a certain man named Cornelius. He was a Roman. Ooh, a Roman. Hoo-hoo, a Roman. Oh, but Luke says, he was not only a Roman, but he's a Roman centurion. Now, I know I'm exaggerating it, but look, you really can't, because Luke is deliberately telling us. So, being a centurion, he's 100 times worse. We haven't finished yet. He's not only a Roman, and he's not only a centurion, but his band was called, the Italian Band. Oh dear. And Peter's got to go there. That's where he's got to go. And down comes a sheet, knit at the four corners, a linen sheet representing God's righteousness, and in there all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, which Peter, never eaten in his life. And God says, what I have cleansed, call not thou common. That lesson was identical with the lesson of Elijah. And you know, brethren and sisters, there was an occasion. Listen to this. This is absolutely thrilling. There was the occasion when the Lord says, whom say men that I am? And they said, oh, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter, glorious Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, blessed art thou. Now listen, blessed art thou, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he did. Do you know where Peter got the key to open the door of faith of the Gentiles? He got them, brethren and sisters, at a place called Joppa. Joppa. Does that ring a bell? He was at Joppa. And the key was put in his hand to unlock the faith, the door of faith of the Gentiles. And it was at Joppa that another man got exactly the same key. And his name was Jonah. Simon. Son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, your Father, has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. There's the key, Peter. At Joppa. Jonah ran away from it, brethren and sisters. Got on a boat and ran away from it. Whose son was Peter? He turned and he went to Cornelius. He was the son of God. Not the son, but a son of God. And so the lessons were learnt, weren't they? Elijah had to learn that, and Peter had to learn that. And that poor woman, wandering for lack of food, like the river, like the brook Cherith, cut off and separated from God, and emptying herself into the stagnation of death. Elijah, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. And Elijah would have thought to himself, I thought widows were in the world to be sustained. And he was told to go to Zarephath, brethren and sisters, very forcibly. He was told to go to Zarephath in verse 3. Or rather, not in verse 3, down in verse 8. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. That's exactly like saying, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. You see the parallel. She was the raven. She couldn't afford to give him any food. She was wandering for lack of meat. She was black. She was cut off. She was dying. She was separated from God. You go there and she'll feed you. And where did she live? Where did she live? In Jezebel's hometown. Elijah would stand aghast at this. And I have listed in my mind, there may be others, I've listed in my mind five reasons why he could have objected to going. He could have objected because it was a long journey of about 100 miles in extreme drought. Zidon was the native country of his bitterest enemy. He knew the woman would be an idolater if she lived in that city. She was a widow, and how could such a person sustain him? And how would he find her? And when he got there, brethren and sisters, he almost tripped over the woman. She was outside the gate. And God led him there unerringly to that place. Zarephath. You know, Zarephath in the Hebrew means a place of smelting, where people get tried in the fire. And she did get tried in the fire. Zidon. Zidon, brethren and sisters, in the Hebrew is a word which means to catch fish, because it was on the coast. And he was going there to be fishers of men. So he was going to fish, and she was going to get tried in the crucible of affliction and trial. Very severely did she get tried. and the two of them met there. I have commanded him. So the record says he arose and he went. And we read in verse 10 of this chapter, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold the widow woman. As Rotherham puts it, lo, she was there. He found her straight away. And she was wandering around, gathering sticks, that she might build a little fire and cook the last meal for her son and herself, and then die. She was about to be emptied into Jordan. That was the lesson. And that's how he found her. And you know, brethren and sisters, he made his acquaintance with her in exactly the same way as our Lord made his acquaintance with the woman of Samaria. Fetch me a drink of water. Fetch me a drink of water. And we read in verse 11, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Now, brothers and sisters, try, please, try to see the lesson. Try and be with that widow woman. Now, the record indicates that she had already come to a very good understanding as to why they had that drought. She said to Elijah, as Yahweh liveth. And she was a woman who was in the center of idolatry. So the woman had come to some understanding of God, the God of Israel. She knew the reason for the drought. And so there was in her already a part conviction. Here's a man, and she recognized him. She didn't ask him who he was. Nowhere in that record are we told that Elijah said who he was. Nor do we see that where does she ask him. She knew who he was. Why did she know him? Because there wasn't a man on the earth that looked like that. And that widow woman knew immediately who he was. And she knew that the God of the Hebrews, whose name was Yahweh, she knew that he lived and that was his prophet. That's what she knew. And there was a conviction in her already, building up. Go and get me a drink of water. She turns around and she's walking towards her house, and over her shoulder comes a voice, bring me a morsel of meat. Oh, you can see her flinch. She's only got one morsel of meat left. That's all she's got. Fetch me a little meat. A handful of meal, he asked for, brethren and sisters. And that's all she had, was a handful of meal and a little oil. That was the sum total of her larder. But what a wonderful symbol it was of what she had. You see, take the oil first. It was a symbol, oil was a symbol of the word, wasn't it? It was a symbol of light and of the word. She had a little oil. She had some understanding of the truth. She knew that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, lived. And she knew that was his prophet. And she knew that the drought was there because of him and nobody else. There was a little oil. And she had a handful of meal. Now let me tell you about a handful of meal. We're going to have the opportunity, perhaps a couple of afternoons, to talk to some of you about the sacrifices. Let me tell you about a handful of meal. Do you know what they did with that? Well, the Hebrew word is minkah. And it means a presentation or a gift. And the purpose of a handful of meal, brethren and sisters, was the purpose to acknowledge a superior. So that when the priest every morning got up to offer for the people, before he ever offered for anyone, he had to go to the altar and offer a handful of meal to acknowledge God was greater than he. In Psalm 45, we read concerning the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the earth as the great king. And there we read, the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift, minkah. The queen will come to acknowledge Jesus Christ our Lord as greater. We learn in the first chapter of Malachi and at verse 11, that from the rising of the sun to the going down of thereof, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And they shall offer a pure minkah. In other words, all the Gentiles will acknowledge that God, through his son, is king of the world. And so Elijah was asking her, when he to bring that meal, to acknowledge that he was the prophet of Yahweh. If she didn't, there was no future for her. There was a challenge of faith, brethren and sisters. She was in a furnace. She was in a crucible of affliction. She had but one handful of meal left. But she had to give it to him first. Hundreds of years rolled by, brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples. And he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the way they wash their hands before they eat, and are very careful about external cleanliness. And he told them that it's not that which goeth into a man that defileth him, but that which cometh out. For out of the heart of man, he said, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. And immediately in that record in the 7th chapter of Mark, straight after he said that, a Syrophoenician woman, who was a woman of Sidon, came up to him and said, "Lord, help me. Help my daughter." And he said exactly what Elijah said, because he was in exactly the same place with exactly the same type of woman. And our Lord's mind at that moment of time couldn't have been anywhere else other than where our mind is right now. And he said exactly the same as Elijah, "It is not meet for me to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And all he was wanting that woman to do was to bow her head in shame and say, "I'm a dog." And when she did that, he gave her the crumbs. That's a lesson in humility, brothers and sisters, taken straight out of that record. History repeated itself. Isn't that wonderful? He was the Word made flesh. He reenacted that Bible. And so here we have that very self-same principle. And we've all got to do that, don't we? We come into the truth. We've got to acknowledge that we're worth nothing. What does God ask us Gentiles to do? Except the Jews. Christadelphians have got to come to God and say, "They're your people." They are arrogant. They're proud people. Irreligious. Blasphemous. But we've got to say to God, "They're your people, come what may." And we've done it gladly. And we take up our collections for Youth Aliyah, youth going up. And we subscribe, brethren and sisters, to those little Jews who go back into that land because they're Abraham's seed. And God is pleased with that, because we've acknowledged the principle. It is not meet to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. But we are dogs, Lord. And we eat of the crumbs which fall from the children's table. That's what we had to acknowledge. Just the same as that widow of Zarephath had to acknowledge. And you imagine her. It wasn't only her, brethren and sisters, but she had a boy dying in there. All right, I suppose you might say, well, what was one meal? It would only sustain him in life for a little bit longer. That's all right to say that. But what if you had the kid dying in your home? What if you had it in your house? And someone said to you, full of life and vigor, a great robust man like Elijah must have been, with sinews of iron coming from Gilead. What if a great big robust man said to you, "I want that," and your kid's dying? But she knew, and he knew, that salvation depended upon her reacting in the right way. And she did act in the right way, as we well know. And she said, in that 17th chapter of the Kings, in verse 12, and she said, "As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel." And I've used the full title there, brethren and sisters, because he was telling her very plainly, "You're living in a place steeped in idolatry. God's many, Lord's many. But the one that I serve is he who will be manifest in mighty ones associated with the hope of Israel." He spelled out to her the fundamentals of the truth in the expression of that title. putting in her hand the Birmingham amended statement of faith and telling her everything will be all right if you believe that, and spelling it out very clearly to her as to who it was that was going to bless her. Using the full title of our Heavenly Father, he told her not to worry. For he said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until that the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You know, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing that was. You see, he didn't promise her to fill that barrel of meal. He never promised to give her any more than a little oil. He didn't say to her, you give me that little bit of meal, mix it with the only oil you got, and I'll fill it all up again for you. He never said that. And neither does God say that to us. What he said was, if you're prepared to acknowledge the God of Israel and your own situation, then God will provide for you in life. You'll never be any richer. You'll never have great possessions. You'll always be poor. But every single day will be provided for you. And she worked on that, brethren and sisters. She never got a great abundance. She never got a magnificent reward. She got the promise of sustaining her in life until the day that he would come and give her life eternal. Give us each day our daily bread. Each day. And that's what she got. Marvelous when you think about that, brethren and sisters. We pray to God for health and strength and the ability to continue in life with our children. We get it. Each day. But we don't get it all at once. And we don't get more than we require. And if we have more than we require, beware. Because it could turn not into a blessing, but into a curse. Well, things were going all right, weren't they? The barrel of oil, the cruse of oil rather, didn't run out. The barrel of oil, the barrel of meal didn't run out. And you know, brethren and sisters, you'd have thought, well, what a wonderful thing. The woman now is on her way to learning the truth. And her boy died. Her boy died. Can you imagine the impact upon her mind? The shattering impact of that? Why? She's done all that she's been asked to do. She's recognized Elijah as the prophet of Yahweh. She's recognized the God of Israel. She's cooked that meal when she couldn't afford it. Why did he die? But the woman didn't say that. She didn't say that at all. And in verse 17 we read, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. But she didn't run around and say, why has this happened to me? You wouldn't think that anything could happen to me like that because I've done all that God said. No, brethren and sisters, she didn't say that. She said in verse 28, she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And you know, in those words, brethren and sisters, was the expression of a very wonderful woman. She didn't say, why has this happened to me? She said, what are you doing? For what sin is God doing this to me for? And you know, that's a lesson in life. Gideon said that. Peter said that in the boat on the Lake of Galilee. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And we've got brethren and sisters running around the earth and they suffer calamities in their life and they say, I can't understand it. Why should it happen to me? Brethren and sisters, I'll tell you straight that if anything ever happened to me, I would lay on my bed of sickness and I would think to myself, for what sin was this? Because I've got hundreds. Would be no wonder to me. But God doesn't punish us like that for our sins, brethren and sisters. But if we fell into calamity and if we thought wrongfully, that's what I would think. It's an awareness of one's weaknesses. What is sin, brethren and sisters? It isn't simply just doing wrong. Paul defines it like this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the greatest definition of sin in the Bible. Sin isn't going out into the world and drinking beer and getting drunk or taking drugs or murdering or killing only. Sin is a failure to live to the glory of God. And when we've done everything to cut off the negative, we're like a man in a house that's swept of all the devils. Where are you going to go next? And we've got before us the towering majesty of the glory of God. A failure to reach that, brethren and sisters, is sin. And this woman knew that. And it wasn't a question in her mind as to why. It was a question that God had seen her for what she was. But you know, she did have a problem. She was in that smelting furnace. There is in that record, brethren and sisters, the hint of that problem. Because let's read with me carefully, again, verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house. Why add that? Always be a careful Bible reader. The mistress of the house. There's the answer. You see, brethren and sisters, there was one more trial needed to get her into the truth, right into the truth. Because the word mistress in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word, Baala. It's the feminine of Baal. And that word, brethren and sisters, is only used on two other occasions in the whole Bible. It's used in the book of Nahum to describe Nineveh as the mistress of witchcraft. It's used in the book of Samuel when Samuel went to the witch of Endor. She lived in the last house in the street. When she went to the witch of Endor, it says that she had a familiar spirit. That's the same word. So there was something in that house that still had to be got out of that place. There was lingering doubts, perhaps. There were smatterings of the former way of life. It had to be got out of that house by Zarephath, smelting the trial of affliction, and her son died. And how was he going to live? How was he going to live? In verse 19, and Elijah said, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft. Picture that scene. A dead boy, hugged to his mother's bosom, dead. Tears running down her face. You know, brothers and sisters, people say, "Oh, Brother John, you're very dramatic." Yes, I'm very dramatic. But that happened. My mind goes back over the years to when that happened, when they were alive on the earth. I've been with people when they've lost their children. I've sat alongside of beds in hospitals, held people's hands while they died. I got a little girl, not my girl, yet she is my girl, dying at the moment. We've got to be in the body, says Paul in Hebrews 13, when people suffer. And you look at that woman, I can see her. And Elijah says, "I want that boy." He takes that inert child out of her bosom and he took him up to a loft. What was he doing? Well, he took that child, we read in verse 19, he carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his bed. And he cried unto Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh Elohim, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he measured himself upon the child three times. He measured himself upon the child. Look, you just see what he did. There's a little kiddie lying there. How could he measure himself? He would be much bigger than that child. But he would lay on top of that child, brethren and sisters. He would have the warmth of that body with his own body. He would put it on top of that child, hand upon hand, mouth upon mouth, feet upon feet, measuring himself upon that child. What was he doing? What did Elisha do with the Shunammite son? Exactly the same thing. Eutychus fell out of the window when Paul was speaking long hours when he was up in Troas. And poor little Eutychus, sitting in the window in late night, Paul going on and on and on, and he fell out of the window. Paul went down and he laid himself upon that boy. Why did they do that? Because the point being made was this, that Elijah represented God. And there's no way that there's going to be dew or rain or life or anything else unless there's a positive identification with the one who himself is positively identified with God. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go to the waters of baptism, and he measures himself on us, brethren and sisters, hand for hand, mouth for mouth, feet for feet. And we are baptized into his death, not ours. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, not ours. Buried with him in baptism, wherein we are risen with him, circumcised in him, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And word after word after word, identification with our Lord. And brethren and sisters, let me tell you this. This is not an exaggerated statement. There will only be one person in God's kingdom. Jesus Christ our Lord. There will be a multitude there. A multitude that no man can number. And the only reason they will be in that kingdom is because God would have seen in them a reflection of his Son. And when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we are changed and this vile body is fashioned like unto his glorious body, it will be said of us that we are the Christ, the multitudinous Christ. And characteristically, there will only be the one person in God's kingdom, Jesus Christ, and all those in him, measured against him. And that's what Elijah was doing. And when the boy revived, we read in verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is truth. Now, what would you say? You sisters here who have your young ones, tender-hearted woman, what would you say if you saw that man coming down out of the loft and he gave you your child? I know what you would say. You'd forget all about Elijah. You'd grab that kitty and you'd hug that child for dear life and you'd bawl your eyes out. But she didn't do that. Forgetting that boy, she looked straight at him. She said, now I know, by this, by what? By the resurrection of that child that took place because he was measured against him. I know who you are now, really who you are. She knew before, but now she knows everything. I know you. You are God manifest on this earth. God is in you. And if that is true, she said, everything you've been teaching me is the truth. She was a sister in the Commonwealth of Israel, a member of the household of faith, because she was convinced by the resurrection, not of a son, but of that man. That woman who had a considerable understanding. Brethren and sisters, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was he sent, save to the widow of Zarephath. And when he departed this earth in the whirlwind, not in chariots of fire, in a whirlwind. He went out in a storm as he came in, like a storm. When he departed this earth in a storm, he left standing upon the earth one single monument of a positive nature, of the tremendous impact of the still small voice. There were many widows in Israel in his day. But brethren and sisters, how wonderful it is that in the grace and the mercy of our loving Heavenly Father, unto none of them was he sent, save to the widow of Zarephath, an unclean bird, pitiful and yet wonderful. And in all her deep humility, she gained the prize. And we're going to meet her in the kingdom of God.